You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
It's Lent 4, and this week we'll be talking about Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, and John 3, verses 14 to 21, with some passing reference to Ephesians.
And we're delighted to have back for the second episode, the second week in a row, the Reverend Canon Professor Dorothy Lee, who really likes it when I use all of her titles. Mm-hmm. She is Stuart Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity College Theological School here in Melbourne in the University of Divinity, and a former teacher of ours, an Anglican priest. And I should mention too, Dorothy's new book, which has just come out, is The Ministry of Women in the New Testament. Not highly relevant to today because there aren't any women in our story, but we'll have to get you back sometime to talk more about the ministry of women in the New Testament, Dorothy, but welcome back.
Thank you, Robin.
So we're going to start with Numbers,
yeah,
Fran.
Let's start there. I think just a couple of comments about the book of Numbers, because it's not often that many of us have preached on it, I think.
Or studied it.
I was thinking, no, I certainly didn't do a unit on Numbers. So it's the fourth book in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It's called Numbers because of the two censi, plural for censuses, counting of the Israelites that appear in the first chapter and I think the 26th chapter. Mm-hmm. And the book covers the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and is sort of broken up into the two generations, those who were the first there and who died and those who were born in the exile and are looking to the future. That's probably enough, but yep.
that gives us a bit about the
book of Numbers. So we launch in at chapter 21 here.
And really a little way in, we've really got a little five-verse story that in a sense almost stands alone, except it ties into a much broader theme of the people grumbling. Mm. So that they've, you know, fled, they've been liberated from slavery in Egypt and they're in the wilderness, but we've had a series of these grumbling, murmuring against God stories that started back in about Exodus 17, complaining about various things.
Yeah, no, I don't. This is not a profound theological remark I'm about to make, but I think I have referenced some of these Old Testament passages when talking about leadership in any form, but and one of the leadership courses that I run in my role, just how people negotiate transition and the grumbling that goes on and the lack of faith in the promise of what will come and the reality, what that does emotionally when you can't see what that thing is, which is the very nature of the time of transition. And I just think it's worth pointing out to people in the pew, as it were, that there's human beings here who are going through this, and presumably post-COVID when we're emerging, there are congregations merging everywhere too. Mm. There's all sorts of transitions where grumbling is abounding, I think.
Yes, and dealing with change. We know most churches are not great at dealing with change, as are human beings. And, I mean, the language here is quite vivid in the Hebrew. You know, they're impatient.
They're ungrateful.
Yeah, it's theologically framed as speaking against God and Moses. Mm. So it's not just critiquing the human leader. To critique the human leader is to critique God when it's Moses, who is God's prophet. And Robert Alter frames their complaint as, you know, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? There's no bread, there's no water, and we loathe the wretched bread. Yes. Mm. Like this, it's like this disgusting bread that it's keeping us alive, but it's disgusting. You know, it's a proper grumble, really.
And there is that emphasis there, isn't it? You just passed it by, but they're grumbling against Moses, and we're used to hearing the people grumble against the leader.
Yep.
But here the emphasis is it's God and Moses. So there's a heightened sense of anger and fury.
Yeah.
It's funny because if you interpreted this story in a metaphorical way, you end up with a sense of what that sort of moaning and groaning that we all do and indicating a lack of trust in God and an inability to hand over things to God, how poisonous it is actually in a community, how it really does bite.
Yes.
You know, and there's something very powerful, I think, in that story from that point of view.
with the word poisonous indeed coming up in verse 6.
Yeah, fiery.
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 Yeah, seraphim. That's a that's a preaching theme right there that, you know, you could take that metaphorical approach. And yeah, the snakes or the serpents, the viper serpents, there's two words in Hebrew. There's a nechash and there's the seraphim. So they're almost like fiery serpents.
Mm. I thought I thought poisonous meant fiery when I was reading it, but it's actually the word for serpent that's fiery.
Yeah, it's fiery. Okay. And, I mean, seraphim are kind of, I mean, deadly, dangerous, right, in the Hebrew Bible tradition.
Yes.
But there's a basic flow here too, which is not new in these stories. It's like sinful behavior, a negative divine reaction, repentance by the people, and then restoration. It's a classic kind of gospel move, really. You know, I don't want to skip over entirely, but I also don't want to get bogged down in the theological problem of a God who sends fiery, poisonous snakes to bite people. You know, and at that level, we have to take this as a kind of a vivid story making a theological point.
Exactly.
I think. But the point is that the very thing that is destructive also becomes the thing that heals.
Yeah. Yes. And I think it bears just briefly mentioning the overlay of imagery around snakes and serpents and vipers biblically. So while the word might be different in the Genesis story of the snake who tempts Eve, it's a snake in
it's
the
still,
Bible.
Yep, yeah. Yep.
So they're images of death and cunning.
Yes.
And danger. But we also know culturally through Greek mythology that the god of healing was the symbol of a snake, and indeed the imagery for the medical world is the snake around the pole.
Yes, it's the snake around the pole. Yes.
So that double meaning, I think, in the imagery.
Yes.
Is super significant for highlighting what you say, because here that which is poisonous, that which is deadly brings life.
Yeah, which of course John's going to pick up on.
John's going to pick up
just a moment.
Yeah, yes.
But yeah, I mean, in that imagery, the snake on the pole, or wrapped around a pole, becomes a symbol for medicine and for healing, is possibly a reference back to this Numbers passage. I don't know any other.
Yeah, I would imagine
I've always
it is.
Assumed
yeah,
it was.
Yes.
But you know, snakes were also known in antiquity, in the medical tradition, is, you know, the fact that they shedded their skin was seen as a kind of rebirth, so that they could somehow kind of keep renewing themselves, is also part of that mythology.
Yeah. And because there is a sense of a transformation that goes on in this story, isn't there? You know, the thing that poisons is in a slightly different form is the thing that saves them.
Yeah. Yeah.
And also that what is also happening here, I think theologically, is that deliverance doesn't come from being removed from the pain entirely. So they're still in the wilderness.
Yes. 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 And they're still eating the crappy bread that they don't like. But they now have a source of healing. I mean, the other thing, if one was really to go deep into this passage, and it's not an either or with the gospel, because we're going to see they're pretty deeply connected, but in the afterlife in Israelite history, this bronze snake apparently seems to have a tangible, you know, afterlife, in that in 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah, who's remembered pretty much as a good king, is cleaning out the temple, so to speak, and he breaks into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made. Mm. That's how the text refers to it. So whether that's historically accurate or not, there is a memory of a bronze serpent that Moses made living on in the temple and then being shattered when he shatters the pillars and the high altars and the things that he deems are idolatrous and stopping people having right worship in the temple. So there's something in there for me about the things that are given at some point as a point of healing, including sacred things given from God, when do we then make them an object of worship in and of themselves rather than a gift of God? Yes. Strikes me some very conservative Christians do this with the Bible.
Yes.
The Bible is the word of God that leads us to God, but when we become when it becomes the Bible itself or a certain reading of the Bible is the object of faith, we've missed the point.
Like, and I think it's true of some religious rituals too. I'm just thinking in the Anglican and Catholic traditions, there are some rituals that take on. I mean, I'll say this and I'll probably upset a whole lot of people, but I think benediction has got something of that quality about it when it's, you know, revering the host rather than eating, you know, rather than the Eucharist, it becomes an object.
Mm. Yes.
And I think it's similar to what happens with the Bible.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me, though, that God would say to Moses, and the Lord said, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole. So here's a graven image, make one for them.
Yeah, it's fascinating, right?
Go against my commandments.
Except it's not an image of God, is it?
True.
No, and it's not. So as opposed to the golden calf, which people worshipped as if it was Yahweh.
So is this God saying you want a sign? I'll give you one.
Or it's a point of – and of course John will pick this up.
You want something tangible.
It's something I'm fascinated by the look at. You look at this.
Yes,
and it's in the looking at it that it becomes a point of healing. Now what we do with that in an iconic tradition that normally is not about, which is probably why it gets smashed later on, is fascinating. It's almost a glitch in the tradition. We get a subversive kind of...
Yes, that is interesting, isn't it?
So look, we should probably move on to John because we're already kind of heading there. Dorothy, we leap in the middle of a story, really, in John 3:14, where the lectionary has a start. But can you tell us kind of where we are in this passage?
Okay, well, we're still part of the Cana to Cana cycle, where Jesus performs his first miracle at the beginning and his second at the end of that cycle that goes through chapters 2 to 4, as we have them now. And this time it's a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, and one of the leaders in Jerusalem, a Pharisee. And extraordinary as it may seem, Nicodemus, who is drawn to Jesus in some way, just doesn't get what he's talking about. And so Nicodemus suddenly disappears. How can these things be, he says. And that's it. We don't see him again, not at least in this episode. We do see him later, and the story has a good ending in case anyone's upset about it. But all of a sudden the singular goes into plural. It's about you, plural, and we. All of a sudden, so it kind of expands out, and so Jesus then is drawing out the significance of the conversation he's had with Nicodemus, basically.
Yep.
Here in these, so this is the second part of that passage where he moves from the central symbolism of birth to speaking about life and salvation.
Yes, and to the cross.
And to the cross.
Yeah, so we leap straight in, and really if you're preaching on this, I know many traditions read all the readings anyway, but you can't really preach on this John passage if you haven't also read, I think, the Numbers 1 at least.
Absolutely.
Because we start with just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and if you don't know what that's about, that's a very strange segue.
Yes, that's right.
And you could do a kid's talk on it creatively.
Yes, you could.
Which is a good way of educating everyone else about something.
Yeah, of course. Subversive education of the adults. And, you know, it's a straight analogy. The Son of Man, you know, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, my first question, Dorothy, is this lifting up of the Son of Man a reference to the cross, or are we leaping right ahead to the ascension here?
No, it's definitely a reference to the lifting up. The verb also means exalt.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so you get that sense of lifting up, and later John will say in the gospel, when I'm lifted up from the earth, when I'm exalted. So it's the cross is seen as an exaltation, as a lifting up, a raising up. The ascension is not really a separate event in John. You know, the whole death, resurrection, and ascension are all one in a sense, not chronologically, of course, but theologically are one for John. So that the cross is definitely a lifting up, an exaltation in which God is glorified.
Yeah.
How is God glorified by this terrible event? Because it shows what God is really like.
Mm.
It shows the truly life-giving nature of God, and therefore God is glorified by it. And Jesus is glorified by it because he returns to the Father. And it's really important language that John, I think, is introducing here about the crucifixion, definitely.
Yep. The question I have too is, you know, these verses are so familiar, or at least what follows, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Yes. So I'm just going to ask all the stupid questions. And then we'll get to
they're obvious rather than stupid. Yes.
And then we'll get to the famous verse 16, which we have some issues with the translation here. Eternal life?
Well,
and what do we make of this verse?
Yes, so it used to be translated everlasting life in the King James Version, and it had the sense of, you know, something that happens when you die and it goes on and on and on. But in actual fact, for John, it's a quality of life that begins now. Now, that quality of life ultimately does overcome death, but it also overcomes death in an everyday sense. It's a quality of life in the here and now. And this is a passage where John really emphasises the here and now-ness of salvation. Now, other places he wants to talk about future, but at the moment he's focused on the here and now, what we find now. So we find eternal life now, and that is the life of God.
Can I leap in there, because I just want to draw attention to the whoever believes that comes just before that eternal life, because I think that whoever opens up the scope universally beyond just the Jewish world. So this has happened so that whoever believes. Mm. So part of that eternal life now is the believing, which is not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing that's open to the future, and it's a verb and it's open to transformation.
Yes.
And that's very different from saying whoever has the belief that A, B and C and D happen and you sign that dotted line and that's belief.
Or so whoever does these things.
Does these things. So I think that's quite those innocuous two words are quite radical in terms of our automatic understanding of what belief is.
Mm. I think so. And also your point about the universalism of it. I mean, in this same Cana to Cana section, we'll have the story of a Samaritan woman who's treated effectively as a Gentile, as the Samaritans were, and we have the royal official who's most likely to be a Gentile who come to faith. And in fact, the Samaritan woman is much sharper than Nicodemus, much more quickly grasps what Jesus is on about than Nicodemus.
As the marginalised usually do.
As the marginalised do, yes, exactly.
Yep. And evangelises her community.
Yes, she does.
Okay,
yes.
So let's now dismiss our assumptions about
Verse 16. There's a little Greek word, houtos, that starts this, which means in this way, in this manner, and it points forward. So I would personally translate this, and I don't know how you prefer to translate it, Dorothy. I hate this "for God so loved the world," because it sounds a bit like God loved the world so much.
In a romantic
way. Yep. Yeah. I would translate this as "in this manner God loved the world."
Yes.
That he did this. This is the manner of God's love.
Yes.
I don't know. What do you
usually? No, I totally agree with it. It's not the extent, the depth of God's love is, well, that's all true, of course, but that's not what this verse is about. It's how God loves the world.
Yep.
And how God loves the world is in the sending of the Son, first of all in the incarnation itself, but ultimately to the cross.
Yeah.
And it's the manner of God's love. It's how God loves. And I totally agree with you. I think it's mistranslated or at least misunderstood.
Yes.
It reminds me of the sort of sloppy translation or misunderstanding from last week's passage in Mark about suffering, that we would talk about suffering generally. It's actually suffering for the sake of the gospel.
Yes.
That
it's qualified.
For the sake of the gospel strikes me as a similar crucial phrase as "in this manner" operates in this sentence.
That's right, yes. And the other thing I think is interesting, that people can quote John 3:16, but they can't quote John 3:17. You know, that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. So the intention of this is not condemnation. It's not to say there's an in and out crowd. You know, I'm saved and you're not. Mm. It's that God has no desire for condemnation.
Except then in verse 18 they're condemned already.
Well, yeah. I think they, in a sense, condemn themselves.
Yes.
I think it's a complicated thing what John means by sin in this gospel. I think in the end, theologically speaking, sin is the rejection of Jesus, which for John is the rejection of life.
And light, presumably.
And light and love, all of those things. So it's that death, that desire for death that in the human heart, the fact that we choose the bad when we're offered the good, you know, it's that tendency in the human heart. that is seriously problematical.
Which
for
is quite a Lenten theme.
Which is quite a Lenten theme.
Yep, that we'd rather hide in the darkness or not confront things or are afraid of the light lest it reveal, which he literally goes on to talk about.
Yes, so the light is both revealing but also exposing.
Yes.
You know, it's back to this image of the mirror.
Yeah. I was so struck reading this again with just John's emphasis on life. We have eternal life in verse 15, repeated in verse 16, again, not to condemn, saved. You know, there's life, 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 that God's desire is life. And, of course, in John 10, I think it is I came that you might have life and have it abundantly.
Yes, that's right.
It's absolutely such a strong theme in this gospel.
Major theme. And it fits in with the imagery of the first part of this chapter where Nicodemus, the theme is that of birth, which is about life. You know, it's coming out of the darkness into life, you know. So that theme of life is absolutely major in this passage and in John's gospel generally. So the greatest of the signs, in a sense, the greatest, is the raising of Lazarus. You know, it's that Jesus alone, the voice of Jesus alone, can penetrate the walls of the stone cold walls of our mortality. Mm. Only Jesus. We cannot speak to the dead. We do, but we know they can't hear. But when Jesus speaks to the dead, they can hear.
They hear. They're roused.
You know, and they're roused into life. So it's that giving of life always, and indeed the Lenten journey is a life-giving journey.
Mm. You just made me think with the wider context of the previous conversation of birth and you know, being born again, and that is an image of moving from the sort of darkness of the womb, so to speak. And that's a helpful image because often we use darkness metaphorically to mean something bad. But
yes,
the darkness of the womb is not a bad place. It's
a place
that produces human life.
Mm. Yes.
But there is something about emerging from that dark, safe space that is the womb into the risky, light space that is the world that is mimicked in that Lazarus story. Perhaps.
Absolutely.
And here in the language of darkness and light as well, with that exposing. I mean, one could play with some of those metaphors about what we're afraid of stepping into.
Yes, you could.
There's a whole lot of stuff there about fear and fear of exposure, what limits us perhaps faith or life.
I was going to suggest that, you know, until very recently in human history, that process from birth to life, from that darkness of the womb to life, is as close to death as women would come without dying, and then often actually dying.
Well, yeah, often actually very
but
risky.
But that journey is a very risky one.
Mm.
And it's, I don't know, you could play with that too.
About and involves pain.
Huge pain and that sort of self-exposure, if you like, that we open ourselves up to when we're willing to take that journey in Lent or whenever.
Mm. And I think the role of the Spirit, although the Spirit is not mentioned explicitly here, earlier on in the same dialogue, the Spirit has been mentioned, you know, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And I think rather than born again, although that is part of the meaning, but I think the primary meaning, again, talking of Greek words, is from above. So one is born from above, that is from the Spirit. So the Spirit as the birth
birther. I don't know.
Yes, the birther.
What's another
life giver? The one who brings.
Not the midwife?
Oh, I was going to say midwife. I was trying to think of that word.
Midwife, I think, probably works
that
as well.
Ushers in the birth.
Yeah, that ushers in the birth. So the Holy Spirit has a very important role here, I think, in a text like this.
We end up. I don't know if you'd want to focus on this in a sermon so much. It depends. But Dorothy, it strikes me we end up towards the end. In part of this, you know, where John goes with loving the darkness rather than the light, and he talks about evil deeds and goes on to sort of talk about works and those that are in the light, you know, it can be clearly seen that their deeds have been done with God.
Yes.
Now, we need to be very careful here, and then there is a connection with Ephesians here. The salvation and the life that is offered is not dependent on deeds or works, as you said before, Fran. This is
they're a response to the grace.
It's divine grace.
Yeah.
Yes.
But why do you think John's bringing this in here? Or what would you make of that?
Well, I think it's part of the role of the light. which is to both reveal and expose. So mm-hmm. that what happens is that the light both illuminates salvation for us, but also it turns itself on us and looks at our deeds, not just ours but anybody's. Mm-hmm. I mean, I wonder if we should narrowly relate this just to Christians, because this is a passage that's often used just for Christians. But what about people whose deeds are good? Yep. You know, are they in fact done in God, whether they are aware of that or not? Anyway, look, that's probably a sidetrack and they'll get me up for heresy. But but I do think there's a sense of that it's not just a matter of saved by grace. And I think Ephesians makes that clear too. It's a matter of true salvation life leads to certain activities.
Mm.
It leads to an embrace of goodness and love and virtue and liberation and all the other biblical qualities of upright living, and particularly of goodness.
Yeah, but also to threat. That is when you live for God, you will therefore come up against worldly powers that are threatened by that love for God.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, and there is the threat of. I mean, and it's a realistic threat that people who turn their back on life choose death and they choose judgment in the end. Mm.
How do we preach about that then, in 21st century?
Well, I think we need to avoid any sort of talk about hell I think that all that language just should be closed down because I know Robin has written on this as well. Yeah. Some of it's not even biblical language, Gehenna, and all of a sudden we've got hell slapped in there. And I think, hang on.
Yeah, those are big translation leaps going on.
Huge leaps.
And there's condemnation language here, but it doesn't say hell. It doesn't say what that it's not a leap to eternal damnation.
No,
it's condemnation
not.
Is something less than, I think.
And in fact, it's the same verb, krino, I judge.
Judge, judgment.
You know? You're left with the death that you've chosen. Mm.
Yes.
If that's what you choose. So there's something important here about free will.
Yeah.
And that we all the time we're faced, and not just those outside. This is not just evangelism. This is about us as well, you know, that we are called again and again to choose life, to allow the light to expose us. Even when it's painful and difficult and fiery,
yes, yeah,
like those our little dangerous serpents,
yes.
And dangerous, and yet we're called towards that move into that light.
Mm. I think it's Raymond Brown who says something about not domesticating John's. Well, don't domesticate Jesus. Generally, I'm sure Raymond Brown would have said, but he was speaking particularly with this Johannine Jesus and the really stark. I mean, offensive in inverted commas. Ears we might hear it with,
yeah,
and not to. Well, it's that thing where you don't want to play it up by descending into language about hell, but you don't want to play it down so that he ends up saying,
yes. "That's cheap grace."
Cheap grace,
yes,
yeah.
Yep. Yes, that's right.
And it strikes me this is a chance to, if we follow the logic of John here, in many ways it is a summary of what the call to discipleship or entering into life in Jesus is. In that, yes, it is. Grace freely offered, look upon this glorious cross and you can have eternal life, but with the responsibility that follows it to live into that.
Yes, yes, that's right.
You know, so I was quite struck that John does bring it back to good deeds and walking in the light. It's not just stopping with the belief and I'm all sorted now.
Yes, that's right.
There's responsibility.
Yes, and it's an ongoing journey, isn't it? It's an ongoing conversion in a sense.
Mm. Are there any other preaching themes or last words as we wrap up? What would you preach this week? I am preaching on this. So,
all right,
you know.
So what are you going to preach on?
So what are you going to preach on?
Well, it takes me back a little bit to last week's 1 Corinthians reading in a way with the foolishness and wisdom, because I mean we're again here in this sort of paradoxical way of God working where, you know, snakes that poison become the source of healing, crosses that really symbolize death and execution and torture become the symbol of life and glory.
Yes. Universally. Sorry, I'm interjecting. So that cross is universally saving, whereas the serpent on the pole
is specific. Yes. Yep. Yes. Good point. So there's something there about, you know, it's just that basic message of the manner of God. Mm-hmm. in working in ways that perhaps surprise us, and also the ability of God, if we personalize it, to take what we might this circles back to where you were speaking earlier, Dorothy, about metaphorical kind of interpretation, to take what we might see in ourselves as actually poisonous or unworthy and transform that into something that could actually be our very healing or life, source of life. Or I don't want to psychologize it too much.
But I'm thinking about, I don't know if you or any of your listeners have read A Wrinkle in Time. It's a children's story, but it's a really beautiful story, and it's written by a woman who was, in fact, an Episcopalian, but it's read in a sort of secular context too. Mm-hmm. But one of the main characters is a girl, Meg, and she is given the gift of her impatience when she has to face the terrible darkness that her little brother is trapped in. Yeah. And these three old women, who are kind of witches in inverted commas, give her a few verses from the Bible as well. They give it from the King James Version, of course. And it's 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25 about the foolishness of God. Mm. So in a way they give her impatience as itself a gift that will help her, and it does help her actually in rescuing her little brother.
You said that better. That's the kind of thing I was trying to allude to. But yeah,
probably a good point to close on. Stop. Thank you, Dorothy, for coming back.
Thank you. It's lovely to be here.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.